It's good to be with you all today, and praise the Lord for that wonderful song by the choir. Now, I want to begin this morning by asking all of you a question. And I asked this question in the first service. I'm going to ask it again. If you love to pray, I want you to shout, amen. Amen. Perfect. See, I love that because, you know, there's a prayer rally service at 2 o'clock today. And for those of you who said amen, God is keeping you accountable. But anyways, our topic for today is found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 15. And this deals with the Lord's Prayer. And you see, the thing is, a lot of people like to say that this was the Lord's Prayer. But in fact, this was more than just the Lord's Prayer. This was more of the model prayer for the disciples. Because at the time, the disciples, John the Baptist had his own disciples, and his disciples were learning how to pray from John the Baptist. And so the disciples came to Jesus and they asked Jesus, Lord, how then should we pray? And one of the most important principles concerning prayer is that our actions ought to be a manifestation of our prayer life with God. Right? Before we dive into the model prayer, it's first important to understand how should we address prayer? How should we first come to prayer? And the first thing that comes to mind is we must remember that our actions ought to be a manifestation of our prayer life with God. The disciples saw that Jesus' actions each day came out of his own prayer life. Everything that Jesus did was a reflection of his prayer life, of the relationship that he had with God the Father. And so before we study Jesus' model prayer, I believe that it is especially important for all Christians to know the importance of meditating and reflecting and asking ourselves whether or not our actions actually reflect our prayer life. For many of us, we like to pray with what's called having strings attached. Right? And what do I mean by that? We like to pray with having strings attached. We like to pray with ulterior motives. Right? Like what we would do is we would say, Lord, if you grant me this, then I'll do this. Or Lord, if you're a really good God and if you're really there, then do this for me. Or sometimes what we would do is we would say, Lord, I won't answer your call to serve unless you first do this for me. Right? So we pray with strings attached, or we pray with ulterior motives. But the thing and the problem is that praying with strings attached or ulterior motives is what hurts our prayer life, what hurts our prayers even before we utter them. And this is exactly why Jesus begins his model prayer by directly addressing our Heavenly Father. So if you have here in your program, the first point there is our initial address. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When you're speaking to someone, sometimes you could speak with strings attached. We could speak with ulterior motives. Sometimes we like to talk to people because we want something back in return, or we're expecting something back in return. Or you may carry some ulterior motives as to why you're speaking to someone, but you can't do that with God the Father. If God knows what we're going to ask even before we ask him, then I'm sure God knows your motives even before you utter your prayers. The way we view prayer can say a lot of our understanding of it, right? It can say a lot about our understanding of prayer. Prayer should be seen as an intimate communication or talk between two people who love and who trust one another. As Christians, we possess an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we speak to him, we must speak with unity and with love and with trust. So as we pray to God the Father, we must also recognize his holy nature. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. There is already so much truth involved right in the first sentence of Jesus' prayer, hallowed be thy name. And if we pay close attention, Jesus here is saying, he's not saying, hallowed is your name, but he's saying, hallowed be thy name. But the question is, what does it mean to be hallowed? What does it mean? Why does Jesus begin his prayer with hallowing God's name? Certainly the word hallowed means to honor something as holy or to set something apart and acknowledge its uniqueness. But here, the reason why Jesus begins his prayer with hallowing God's name is because in the Old Testament, dishonoring God's name was a central problem with Israel. Israel in the Old Testament has gone through so many covenants, but have continued to fail in keeping their covenant. They continue to disobey God. And by disobeying God, they were dishonoring God's name, because they were a people who represented the name of God. Israel was identified with God, and what they did by disobedience is their disobedience drug God's name through the mud. God announced to the prophet Ezekiel that they profaned my holy name. And it wasn't so much that Israel were cursing God's name, but their actions as representatives brought shame to God. It wasn't that they were cursing God's name, but their actions as God's representative was dishonoring the name of God. But how much more for us Christians today? It's so easy for us to use God's name in vain, to use his name as an expression and totally not to see a problem with it, right? You don't see people saying, oh my Buddha, or oh my Muhammad, or using any other names. It's always the name of Jesus Christ for some reason. And they are using his name in vain, using it as an expression, dishonoring it. But for us, it's not only a matter of using his name as an expression, but for many of us who love to claim that they put God first or claim to love him on social media, there are certain times when we use our own spotlight, our own platform, not to glorify God, but to advance our own kingdom, our own agenda, right? It's our actions and our lifestyle consistency that speaks far louder than our words, because you can't fake consistent action. If you're someone who truly loves God and who truly believes in him, and you believe that God has blessed you so much, what is keeping you from letting other people know? The life that we now live is to glorify God who loves us and who sent his son to die for us. All the glory in the world belongs to God and not to ourselves. But if we're more concerned about building our own self-image, if we're more concerned about satisfying our own ego, then we need to think and reflect about the kind of relationship that we have with God. We can't come to God with pride, thinking that God owes us something. Because, for a matter of fact, God doesn't owe us anything. We owe God our entire life. Everything that we have, we owe it to God. And so as ambassadors for God, we are directly representing him in his name. Right? The terminology for Christian, walking around and saying you're a Christian isn't about walking around and putting a badge on your shoulder and saying, I'm a Christian. Being a Christian has so many powerful implications, because walking as a Christian means that you are walking as a follower of God, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a follower of the one true God. And so as ambassadors for God, what's an ambassador? You're representing someone or something. As an ambassador for God, you are directly representing God. That's why the reason why there's so much hatred for Christians and why many have left the church is because Christians live life saying something and doing something different, totally different, right? And a lot of us are guilty with this. That's why our image should reflect that of God and his name. God is a holy God. He says, be holy for I am holy. That's why walking as Christians isn't something that should be taken lightly. It should be something that is taken seriously. right? Being a Christian isn't just about walking around, putting a badge on my shoulder and saying, look, I'm a Christian. But it's a matter of understanding and knowing that you are a representative of God. You are a representative of God. Second here is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It continues by saying, your kingdom come. And this was a petition for God to ultimately establish his kingdom on earth. But unfortunately, we live in a world that is run not like it's the kingdom of God, but it's run as if it's the kingdom of Satan. Because you don't need to walk far to witness sin and wickedness in the world. You see, when Jesus wept over the passing of Lazarus, he didn't weep just because Lazarus was his friend, but he wept because he saw that death is the ultimate consequence of sin. The reason why there is death is because there is sin. And they say that death is the greatest equalizer, which is true, right? You can have someone that is rich, someone that is poor, but at the end of the day, when they both die, they're both equal. But it's different for us as Christians. Because, yes, we are all sinners who will one day face death. But for Christians, death is not the final end that keeps us equal with everyone else. Christ has triumphantly overcome the grave, and he is coming again to claim his children and to establish his kingdom on earth. He is coming to establish his kingdom on earth. So death is not the final means that keeps us equal, because we have hope that goes beyond death. This is also a call to spread the good news of the kingdom of God around the world. It is God's desire that we would come to salvation, and therefore it is a prayer that we as servants would be faithful in obediently and effectively living his kingdom in our own lives and spreading the kingdom of God to others through our actions and through our words. But this doesn't mean that we are to force it down other people's throats, right? Because our objective and our goal is that we are messengers and God will do the saving work. But as we study God's kingdom, we remember that God's kingdom isn't just about you. God's kingdom is a community of believers, right? It entails an entire community of believers that are saved by grace. That's why in our prayers, there is an aspect of praying for the lost, but there is also an aspect of praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I've been reflecting on this. I've been thinking about this, and I wanted to ask all of you the same question is, when was the last time in your prayers you were truly thankful for someone? Lord, I am thankful for this person that you have brought in my life, who has helped me, who has challenged me, who has shared the gospel with me, who has kept me accountable. For many of us, I'm sure that there are a lot of people who we could wholeheartedly give a lot of credit to for their help, right? But in matters of our prayer life, one of the most underrated or undervalued aspects of prayer, which is highly important, is the quality of giving thanks to others. You know, saying thanks to someone can go a long way, right? When you receive something and you look at them in the eye and you say, brother or sister, thank you so much. I appreciate you. Thank you is such a powerful and comforting words that sometimes we forget to say, but it's something that we should say. And even it should be reflected in our prayers, giving thanks to others. We should be people who cause others to rejoice, and our joy should come from rejoicing with them. If you look at most of the letters of the Apostle Paul, he always begins his letters by saying, I give thanks to God for this church, for their help, for their prayer, for their support. And so we should be praying and giving thanks to God for others, people he has placed in our life. And that we would continue to pray that God would continue to bring more godly men and women in our life. Because one of the ways that God speaks to us is he speaks to us through people. He speaks to us through his servants. And so let's be thankful for them. Third is, give us this day our daily bread. I think for a lot of us, this is our favorite part of the prayer, right? Because this is the section that specifically targets our needs. But the problem is, sometimes we don't exactly distinguish between our needs and our wants, right? Especially if you go to a mall and you go window shopping, and then you take a look at all the wonderful clothes and you say, maybe I need this. And then you look at the price tag, it's expensive, but then you try and justify yourself and say, oh, you know, I'll still buy it. Or when your neighbor comes over, or when you go to your neighbor's place, and then you see that they bought a brand new car, and you say, man, that car is so nice. It's so fast. It's so cool. And then you look at your car, it's from the 1990s, and you say, but it still works. And maybe, you know, maybe it's time that I should get something new, or maybe it's something that I want. But you see, we have to distinguish between what our wants are and what our needs are, right? We need to distinguish that. So that's why he continues here by saying, give us this day our daily bread, because bread is something that we need daily. It is an essential part of our life, right? Bread isn't a want. Bread is a need. It's a physical need. And so here, what does this passage reflect on? And it reflects on our dependency on God. Our dependency from God begins with acknowledging and recognizing that we cannot provide anything for ourselves, even our most basic needs. Right? You look at the Israelites who were scattered in the wilderness for 40 days. They couldn't even provide manna for themselves. They couldn't even provide water for themselves. So they had to ask Moses for water and for manna, and God sent it to them. This request acknowledges God as the sole provider of every physical need. But it also reminds us that it also reminds the petitioner to trust and depend on God to provide as the needs arise, as the needs come to us. But the problem and the danger is when our prayers become individualistic and selfish. What does it say here? Give us this day our daily bread. It wasn't give me this day my daily bread, but give us this day our daily bread. This was a prayer that was inclusive, not exclusive. The most intimate requests are made as part of a worshiping community of God's people. We pray not just for ourselves, but we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not only to pray for the daily bread which we need, but we are also to pray for the daily bread of other people. There are people out there, brothers and sisters in Christ, missionaries, who cannot even supply for themselves even the most basic needs of food and water. And so we are to pray for their daily bread. And we must remember that prayer isn't just about our own physical needs, about physical bread of what we need to eat, but it is also about the spiritual bread. For Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never hunger. Those who come to me will never thirst again. Jesus is the bread of life. Oftentimes, a large portion of our prayer requests are for the physical things, when our main concern should be on the spiritual things, because throughout our life, we are at constant war with sin and against the evil one. The fourth is, forgive us our sins, for we for ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. One aspect of prayer that is often forgotten is the aspect of brokenness. In an excerpt of one of Dr. Vodi Bakum's sermons, he states that if repentance is one that is going down a highway, and then by God's grace, experiencing that change in attitude that leads to change in behavior is going the other way of the highway, then brokenness is the off-ramp. Now, what does it mean by this? Brokenness is the place where we get off and God stops us, where he halts our progress and he causes us to see the end if we were to continue going down that dangerous path. Brokenness is the place where we recognize that everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we do is simply insufficient. And God sometimes crushes us under the weight of our own sin. You see, we have lived long enough to witness We have lived long enough to witness people crushed under the weight of their own pride, the weight of their own lust, the weight of their own envy, which led to their own destruction. And we see that all the time. The problem with many of us today is that we simply don't realize the amount of hate that God has for sin. Right? We simply don't realize the amount of hate God has for sin. God hates sin. And sometimes in our prayers, what we need to ask is we need to ask God that we need to help ask God that He would help us and He would reveal to us and that we would be able to hate sin the way that God hates sin. But for many of us, we don't do this because sometimes we like to live in the pleasures of our own sin and we live unconfessed. We live unconfessed lives. But see, what happens then? God brings you to a place of brokenness. He causes you to see the end. He causes you to see the end to which you will come to if you keep going down that road. But the problem is, instead of responding to brokenness with deep sorrow and repentance, we simply ignore God and we ignore the brokenness that we have. We ignore it. But you see here, what we deserved was death, judgment, and hell, but God justified and redeemed us and reconciled us back to Him. What we need to remember is that as people, we are all broken. We are all people who don't have all the pieces together. But we need to ask God to put those pieces together. Sometimes we like to turn to other things for hope. Our family to comfort us. We turn to activities. We turn to our workplace, thinking that those things can put the pieces back together. But no, the only one who could put the pieces back together is God. So according to this passage, it was our sins that placed us in a sea of debt to God. But God, in His sovereign mercy and grace, what did He do? He paid the debt to which we owed Him. And as a result, we also ought to forgive others who are indebted to us. What truly makes this passage complete is the aspect of forgiving others who are indebted to us. Right? Forgiving others who are indebted to us. One does not gain forgiveness by forgiving, but a person evidences his or her own forgiveness by forgiving others. We need to remember that forgiveness is not a one-way street, right? We can't ask God for forgiveness while at the same time refusing the forgiveness of other people who are sincere and who are genuine, right? Forgiveness shouldn't be seen as a one-way street. We depend on God to take away our sins. And so we shouldn't put conditions on other people who are indebted to us and who are seeking our forgiveness to them. We depend on God to take away our sins. And in so doing, we know that forgiveness is not simply an activity of God, but we are also responsible to forgive those who treat us wrong. We should not expect God's loving action if we are not willing to practice the same kind of love that God has for us. You see, when we understand the forgiveness that God has for us, then we are also able to understand the sense and the importance of forgiving other people. And so we should not expect God's loving actions if we are not willing to practice the same kind of love towards others. And I want to share with you all a story, a wonderful, cute story that I came across. And the story goes like this. There was once a young boy who wanted to meet God. He knew it was a long trip to where God lived, so he packed his suitcase with chocolate and pop and began his journey. His dad always told him that he spent time with God whenever he went fishing. So the boy figured he should walk along the shoreline to find God's home. So here we have a boy who wanted to find God, and he remembered that his dad told him that he always encounters God whenever he goes fishing. So the boy went to the seashore, the beach, to try and find God. And after a while, he met an old woman who was sitting on the beach watching the seagulls. And he sat down next to her and he opened his suitcase. He was about to take a drink of his pop when he noticed that she looked hungry. So he offered her a chocolate that he had. And she smiled at him and accepted. And her smile was so pretty that he wanted to see it again. So he offered her a pop. And again, she smiled and accepted. And the boy was delighted. And they sat there all afternoon eating and smiling, but neither said a word. So as it grew dark, the boy became tired and he went and got up to leave. But before he left, he gave the old woman a long hug. And she gave him another giant smile. When the boy returned home, his mother was surprised by the look of joy that his son had. And she asked him, "What did you do today? What made you so happy?" And he replied, "I had lunch with God." But before his mother could respond, he said, "You know what? God has the most beautiful smile I've ever seen." Meanwhile, the old woman returned to her home full of joy. Her daughter was stunned by the look of peace on her face and asked her, "Mom, what did you do today that made you so happy?" And she replied, "I ate chocolate at the beach with God." Before her daughter could respond, she added, "You know, he's much younger than I expected." The moral of the story is not to teach us that God is a young boy or an old woman, but the moral of the story is to remind us that we ought to reveal Christ who lives within us through love and joy. Right? We are God's creation. We are God's ambassadors. We reflect Jesus Christ in our life. And so we must come when we meet and when we encounter people, we must come with joy, with a sense of joy, with a sense of positivity, not coming with anger, with hatred, right? But coming with joy that they may come to see love, the love that we have and the joy that we have. And therefore, we should pray that God will truly transform our nature so that we might become like him, that our focus is on godliness and not worldliness. And the last point here is, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. The last portion of the model prayer deals with protection and the search for holiness. The goal of every Christian is that we would grow in maturity and in purity and in obedience, so that way we would rely less on our prayer of forgiveness, but more on our prayer of protection, because we need protection each and every day. While it's true that as long as we live life here on earth, we would continue to ask God for forgiveness, but the many lessons will help us in learning to avoid the temptations later in life. They say that one of the greatest educators is failure. And sometimes you cannot attain success without failure and without learning from the consequences of our own mistakes, right? For all of us, we learn from experience. We learn from our own mistakes. But if we continue to fail over and over and over again over the exact same problem, then we need to stop and ask ourselves, am I succeeding? Am I learning anything from this failure? Believers must never let their guard down, right? Believers should never let their guard down. This is exactly why one of the key elements in our Christian faith is what? Is the search for holiness. There might be some spiritual dangers that you might be aware about. There might be particular things or peculiar people who you know might be a stumbling block to you, and you know you must avoid. And we must come to God and confess these things to him. To avoid being led into temptation, it is important that Christians focus their attention on the search for holiness. In fact, if you look in the Bible records holiness over 600 times. Over 600 times, because it is that important. You cannot make sense of the Bible without understanding the meaning and purpose of holiness. And we must understand that holiness is not legalism. For some, holiness means avoiding certain practices. And for others, it's asking themselves, what would Jesus do? But holiness goes beyond this. It goes beyond this. Ephesians 1:3-4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that what? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Holiness begins with the holy God who sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, that we may be saved in order to be holy. God saved us so that way we might live in holiness. When the Apostle Paul speaks about putting off the old self and putting on the new, what he is saying is that in our new self, we are marked by God's righteousness. The new self is a paradigm of one who is set apart for the work of Christ. Holiness means being set apart. But set apart for what? Set apart for the work of Christ. The entire reason for our salvation, the purpose which God chose us in the first place, is so that way we would be holy. That's why in the Old Testament, there are so many laws for the nation of Israel. These laws were meant to set them apart from the rest of the world. Holiness begins with God. Now, the reason why many people mark holiness with good works is because many believe that what brings good works is holiness. However, the truth of the matter is that it shouldn't be our good works that bring holiness, but rather it is our holiness that should produce good works. We do good works because God has called us to be holy. The root of our good works isn't found in good works themselves, but rather the root of holiness that produces fruit is good works. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that now that we are saved, we are now putting on the new self. We are now clothed in the righteousness of God. Now, what does this also entail? It also entails a dramatic shift in our thinking and our desires. Right? We are renewed. We are transformed. We are changed. That's not just about our spiritual life, but it's also about our thinking, our desires, our goals. In the old self, we would love to do what the rest of the world loves to do. But now in the new self, we are now set apart from the rest of the world because our thinking and desires reflect that of a holy God. Our thinking and desires shouldn't reflect what the world wants. Our thinking and desires should reflect that of a holy God. We are called to be holy because God is holy, and it is our God who sets us apart to live in a way that reflects his holiness. And the key phrase here is that we are set apart to reflect his holiness. Right? When you look in the mirror, you see your own reflection. You see an image of yourself. And that's why when we are called to holiness, it is a reflection of the very image of God. The world stands for everything that opposes the will of God. Worldliness, simply put, is a way of looking at sin by making sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. Right? The world doesn't understand why do they need to go to church on Sunday? Why is it that they don't want to accept this promotion? This promotion is good, but you know, that promotion would cause them to miss church for the rest of the year. The world stands for everything that opposes the will of God, and it is making sin look normal while righteousness looks strange. And this is serious because Jesus puts it, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Becoming a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, requires us to what? To resist the world, even at the cost. Why is it that in the whole book of James, James says, flee from temptation, flee from youthful passions. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Becoming a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to us, requires us to resist the world at a cost. What can this cost be? The cost might include losing certain friends or people, turning down a promotion in order to stay in church, refusing to say bad words, turning off the television very late at night. The world would never understand this, but if it means bringing glory to God and our growth in holy maturity, then it should be worth the cost. At the end of the day, holiness is marked by our continuous transformation by the Spirit and our relationship with God. Let's not look at holiness as a checklist of things that we did and did not do, but rather let our holiness be marked by our relationship with God and our transformation by the Spirit that leads us to walking in righteousness. The reason why the holiness is spoken in the Bible so many times is because holiness is not brought up enough in a lot of churches today. Because because people are sensitive. They don't want to be, they only want to hear things that they want to hear. They don't want to know about the importance of holiness, why God has set us apart. But clearly the Bible makes importance of why holiness is needed, of why we are to be set apart from the world. In conclusion, the model prayer which Jesus demonstrated and taught his disciples is much more than a model prayer. For a lot of people, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, they like to see this prayer as something that they repeat over and over again. But this prayer is much more than just an example prayer, because in every line there is so much truth, so much implications found in every verse. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If there's anything that we should take away, it is that prayer should be a continuous and joyful part of our lives. We could only grow stronger, we could only grow closer, and we could only grow more spiritually mature if we grow in prayer. And so I want us all to reflect on this, especially as we go from here. How has my prayer life been since the start of 2017? For a lot of us, one of our New Year's resolution was maybe, you know, I should lose weight. Maybe my New Year's resolution is to go and exercise more. Maybe my New Year's resolution is to maybe be more active in the church. But one thing that we should really make a change for, especially this year, is to change our outward look on prayer. We are communicating to God, so pour your hearts to God. Ask for his protection. Seek that he would deliver us from evil. For a lot of us here today, a lot of us are bound by the chains of sin, and we live in bondage. Even though we may live as Christians, some of us may be chained by addiction, chained by sin. But God offers you a free way to leave those chains, to leave what is keeping you from bondage. Seek the Lord. Seek his repentance. Turn to God and ask that he would take you away from these chains that hold you down, that you would be delivered from evil, and that you would be able to serve God wholeheartedly. Right? As the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We cannot learn to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength if we are living in a life of bondage. God gives you freedom. Leave whatever is binding you. Turn to God and follow him. Shall we close in prayer? Father God in heaven, we thank you so much because you have offered us salvation. You have offered us a free path to salvation, to eternal life. For many of us here today, we thank you because we can come to you and we could list our petitions and prayer requests. I pray that in our prayer life, you may remind us that it's not just about our needs, but it's about the needs of others. That we would include others in our prayers, that we would not forget to pray for other people. A lot of us here today need prayer. So let us be a church, a community that is willing to pray for one another. And Father, I pray truly that you would lead us not into temptation, but you would deliver us from evil. For many of us, it's just so susceptible to be influenced by the world and what the world offers. Because the world doesn't care for holiness. It only cares for the pleasures of this life. Pray that you may keep us away from the pleasures of this life, keep us away from addiction, keep us away from the bondages of sin, and that we would grow in maturity and in love with you, Lord, and that we would grow day by day in our holiness, Father, and that this holiness would be that this holiness would light itself to others, that they may see Christ in our life, in our heart. And so, Father, I pray for our church. One of the greatest things that destroys the church is pride, envy, lust,
But pray, Father, that you may keep our church away from sin. Continue to deliver our church away from evil. What keeps us, Lord, from worshiping in you and serving you. Pray that you may set our eyes upon Jesus Christ and not anything else. May our eyes not wander on the things of this world, Lord, but may our eyes be focused in Jesus Christ alone until you come again. And may indeed the love of the Father, not the love of the world, but the love of the Father be found in us. And all these things you ask in Jesus' name. Amen.